It is time for us to get started. Appreciate everyone's presence. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews the 9th chapter. We'll get started there in just a moment. Appreciate everyone's presence. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that we have again this morning. We appreciate every Lord's Day. We're thankful for the blessings that we have of life. We're thankful for the spiritual blessings we have through your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always be thankful, that we'll never take these for granted. We know that we meet to assemble several times a week. We know how easy it is to simply go through the motions, and we pray that we'll all be intent not to do that. Help us to focus our minds on all of the studies that we engage in today and all of the prayers that are offered, all of the songs that will be sung, and everything that we do. We pray that we'll be focused, do our very best, honor you, and give you the glory you deserve. We continue to pray for all the members of this local church. We pray for those who are struggling with their physical health at this time. We pray that you'll be with them, be with those who have lost loved ones. And we pray that you will comfort them, as we know you are the God of all comfort. We pray for those who are shut in, that you will be with them as well. Help us to encourage them in any way that we can. We especially pray for those of our number who are spiritually sick, who are not living the way they ought to, not committed to you, but have become unfaithful. We pray that something can be said or done to change their heart before it's too late. We also pray for the world around us, for those who are outside of the body of Christ. Help us to have opportunities and to recognize those opportunities to preach the gospel to them. We pray that they will hear your word and receive it, obey the gospel before it's too late. We pray that you'll be with faithful churches of Christ around the world. Help all of us to be what we are supposed to be, to abide in the doctrine of your Son, and to continue to strive to grow and to honor you in all that we do. That Christians all over the world will be a good example to those that we come into contact with. As always, we praise you. We know that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere in presence. And we pray that we'll always be mindful of that greatness and appreciate that not only are you a God of great strength, but also of great love and mercy as well. We pray now that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 9. And you remember from last week, the overall section here is dealing with better things, particularly with the covenant. And he has now dealt then with the fact that the heavenly tabernacle is greater than the earthly tabernacle. The earthly was just a type to foreshadow something better to come. And we even looked at that tabernacle a little bit. Remember, so far as it being a type is concerned, the first section, the holy place, is a type of the church, and the holy of holies is a type of heaven. And so really we could get into that. We didn't and we won't, but all of the various furniture in there can be said to be typical of things to come. And so, but the heavenly tabernacle is better than the earthly, the second better than the first. And then we, in the last section that we're right into right now, we covered most of it. We see that the blood of the new covenant is much greater than the blood of the old. The blood of the old, the blood of bulls and goats, wasn't sufficient. And he'll begin chapter 10 emphasizing that, probably one of the more familiar passages in Romans. He'll begin emphasizing that again. But that's what he has been dealing with in beginning at about verse 11 and it really emphasizing the blood of Christ. And you remember he said there that almost all things You need the shedding of blood for there to be remission or forgiveness of sins. And that really has always been the case. Since life is in the blood, there has to be the shedding of blood. And we see that really in some ways going all the way back to the beginning. Like even when you think about Adam and Eve, of course, they were the first ones who sinned, introduced sin into the world. And you remember they covered themselves, but it wasn't sufficient. Then what did God do? He did what? Right. So where'd that skin come from? They had to shed blood. The animals had to be killed. So there was the shedding of blood in connection with sin, even remotely in that situation. And you just see that again. We've often talked about Cain and Abel and their sacrifices. Remember, Abel offered up a sacrifice by faith. Cain, his sacrifice was rejected. I've often said, even to you, that we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle, and we don't. We don't know exactly what the instructions were, but we're not going out too far on a limb when we say that there's really little doubt that it was somehow connected to the fact that Cain didn't offer a sacrifice that involved blood. Where did his sacrifice come from? Right. And so there's some, we don't know everything that's involved in that. But the fact of the matter is, again, going all the way back to the beginning, whenever there was going to be any kind of forgiveness of sins involved, blood had to be shed. And there's always that connection. And so the Hebrew writer really works on that in chapter 9, talking about those Old Testament rites and things, going back to verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And then he says, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, you know, he's really emphasizing that. Again, he says almost, because there are a few occasions in which the shedding of blood wasn't required. I think, I can't even remember off the top of my head, I think there's three instances where blood wasn't required in sacrifices when sin had occurred. I should have looked that up before I came, but that's why he says almost. There are just a few instances when that wasn't necessary. A meal, I think in one case, a meal offering was required, or whatever. But again, the point is he doesn't get bogged down on that. He just mentions that and moves on. But almost all things, almost all things pertain to sin, there has to be the shedding of blood if there's going to be forgiveness. And so he emphasizes that. Then verse 23, he says, and thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so he begins to make the comparison. And of course, whenever you're talking about sin and the death of Christ, of course, is far superior and accomplish far more than the death of the bulls and the goats. His blood was far greater than the blood of those animals. And those animals, of course, didn't sacrifice themselves, but that's what Christ did. Remember I said last week, he was the Lamb of God, but he was also the priest who offered the sacrifice. And it's something that we ought to always appreciate, that Jesus was willing to do that, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins, gave his life so that we might live. There was the illustration was given back at from a real life situation, happened about 40 years ago. A plane took off, the Florida Air Boeing 737. And You might, it goes back again 40 years. It's amazing how fast time goes by. So you might or might not remember the situation. It was 1982 when it took off from Washington to D.C., the National Airport, and it was real cold. And I would have thought even back then they would take care of like de-icing the wings and that sort of thing, but evidently they didn't. In moments after the plane took off, it hit the 14th Street Bridge and crashed into the Potomac River, and 78 people died. But there were six survivors, and they were clinging to a piece of the plane and the cold water there. And, of course, they sent helicopters to rescue them rather quickly from the National Guard and Park Police. They all, the couple of helicopters came, and they did what they do. They threw down the life's ring, you know, the ring, whatever. But one of the men grabbed the ring, and five times, there were six of them, five times he passed it to his companions there. And they all made it up safely. And the helicopter, you know, did another turn and threw it down again. By that time, he had sunk under the water of the Potomac. And it said that those companions, you know, this is just a plane. How often are you on the plane and you don't know anybody on the plane? And in this case, they didn't even know who he was. They didn't even know his name. But he gave his life so they might live. And that's a good example of Jesus, exactly what Jesus did with regard to the salvation of souls, though. So the stakes, of course, were much higher. Dale, yeah.
Leviticus chapter 5, and verse 11, that's where the three offerings were made that weren't of blood.
Oh, okay, really? Go ahead and read that. Are you there?
At the beginning of verse 11, it says, But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephod of fine flour for a sin offering. Mm-hmm. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it for the sin. I'm having trouble seeing.
No, that's all right. So that.
But that's the beginning of it.
Yeah, yeah. You have to read the whole thing. So that.
I never realized that there were offerings that were made.
Yes. Yeah. And I didn't realize it was right there in one place. But that, in other words, what he just read there, that was an exception for the poor. So if, you know, sometimes a lot of the poor, they didn't have bulls and goats and things. And so that would be one of the exceptions. And so, but anyway, so that's why if you ever wonder, if you ever read that passage and thought about, why do you say almost? Shouldn't it be every? Well, there were three exceptions to that. And so anyway, I appreciate that. But that's why it was worded like that. But Jesus then gave his life so that we could live. And the point of it is his sacrifice is sufficient. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament, what he deals with over and over again, simply couldn't do the job. And so, obviously, why would you remember the overall theme? Why would you want to leave Christ? And when he has a sacrifice that it got the job done, you want to go back to a law that now has become obsolete, remember, has been abolished and taken out of the way. And even when it was in force, it didn't have provision for sin completely. And again, it did what it needed to do. We'll get more to that in verse 10, chapter 10. But it certainly moved the sins forward, but it couldn't completely take away the sin. And that's what they're thinking about going back into. So some other things he compares here. He goes on at verse 24, for Christ has entered not the holy place. And well, let me get back to verse 23 briefly there, because it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's kind of a problematic verse there, really. With difficulties, we may not know exactly what he's talking about there. the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. Why would heavenly things need to be purified? And we may not have the answer to that. Could be he's just talking there about it was necessary for entrance to be made into heaven. If you stop and think about it, that was even the case with the high priest going into the most holy place and sprinkling blood. It's not like the things he sprinkled blood on were themselves sinful, but it was necessary for atonement to be made. And if that could be what he's talking about there, that, be honest with you, that's kind of weak, really. That's the best I could do with that. I've read somewhere where someone said, well, it was because of the fallen angels and so God, well, that makes no sense. I'm not going down that road at all. But somehow the Hebrew writer talks about the heavenly things needing to be purified. Could be just the case of blood having to be shed to appease the wrath of God so entrance could be made into it. And why he said, he obviously is referring to the sacrifice of Christ. Why he talks about, uses the word sacrifices, plural. Don't know really why he did that. Some have suggested it's just a majestic plural to emphasize the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. Others have said it's kind of a word game. He's just lining things up. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood made it necessary for a plurality of sacrifices. So he just says that he just uses the plural, just, you know, so they correspond. But kind of difficult at the end of the day. I'm not quite sure about either one of those two things. So verse 23 is what it is, but we know the overall message. And that's the important thing, that the sacrifice of Christ was far better and more sufficient than the sacrifices of the old law. And it was necessary for purification and entrance into heaven, one way or the other. Whatever he's talking about with regard to those things. But then he gets at verse 24. He says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but which the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so, you know, thank God for that. And stop again, as you think about better things. Christ, he's our high priest, and he has entered into the most holy place. Not the type, but the anti-type. But now when the high priest did that, he could do it, as you know by now, once a year. How long did he stay in there? Right. So, and I know you don't know the exact answer to that because none of us do. But Sam's exactly right. Really, it would have been only minutes. It wouldn't take him very long at all to do what he was supposed to do in there and then leave. So that was the nature of the high priest that was serving the people. He'd go into the most holy place just for a short period of time and leave. Jesus has gone into the real place. Heaven. For how long? Forever. And so he's not in and out. He's there. And he's staying there. And what is he doing? He's there, the Hebrews writer says, on our behalf. So he's in the most holy place, and he continues being in there in the presence of God, serving us. Isn't that better than a high priest that serves you once a year for a few minutes? Of course it is. Better things. Everything about this covenant is better. And so just little things that we ought to appreciate. It says at verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered into the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If his sacrifice was no better than the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ would have to go through the whole thing of redemption over and over and over again. From start to finish. Ending with his sacrifice on the cross. And he had to do that. Why? Because his sacrifice was better. His sacrifice was sufficient. He only had to die once. And so says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's not talking about the end of this age. When did he appear? When did he do all of this? At the end of the Mosaic age is what that's pointing to. He has appeared. He did appear. Notice he has appeared. It's already taken place. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. All of that was the bringing to an end of that old age, the Mosaic age, all the ages that came before, the patriarchal age, all of that. The end of all of that, Jesus came at that time and died on the cross, and he was ushering in a new age, a new and living way, the dispensation of Christ. And so he did that. And then it says at verse 27, and again, another one of those verses, one of the most popular probably in Hebrews, but also the entire Bible. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so in two verses there, it very much encourages these brethren who are about to leave the faith, but also gives them a pretty stern warning as well. Because we know, again, at verse 27, just as it is appointed for man once to die, or to die once. Now, we emphasize that. That's not really his main point there, but it is a point. And he makes that on purpose, and it is probably over the years what we emphasize the most. We are all going to die. And regardless of what he is dealing with primarily, really it's the second part of that, encouraging them because the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, that we should be waiting, eagerly waiting for Jesus to appear the second time. But it's far greater. It's just like in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the holy place, that was on the Day of Atonement. Like, people were there. They watched him go in. They knew what he was doing. And they watched him appear a second time when he came out. And so in correspondence to that, Jesus has entered into the real place, to heaven itself. But one of these days, he's going to come out. He's going to appear again. Why? For the salvation. Not coming back again to offer another sacrifice. His first one was sufficient. He's coming back to save us. And so that's exciting. It's something that we should be thrilled about and be thankful for. But still, there's verse 27. We can't eagerly wait for Jesus to come back if we're living in sin. If we leave Christ. If they went back to Judaism, they wouldn't be waiting eagerly for Christ. They would have left him. That's what the Hebrews writer is trying to get them not to do. Again, let's not ever forget how we make application of all this to us. We're not going back to Judaism, but we can become unfaithful. And if you ever do, how many people do you think that are unfaithful, members of the Church of Christ, who are not living the way they ought to live, are waiting eagerly for Jesus to come back? Not a one of them. Not a one of them. I mean, unless they got something wrong. They know they're not faithful to Christ. They're not looking forward to that. It's those that love the Lord. It's those who are serving faithfully, who can't wait for Jesus to come back, because we know he's coming to give us salvation. And now we know we're all going to die, because that's just the way, you notice the language there. And just as it is appointed for man to die. Like, that death is not, I'm not saying each individual death, but death overall is not an accident. It's not just, well, yeah, we have physical bodies, so we have to die. Yeah, yeah, we all know that. But death is an appointment. Like, if that, it's God's will. It's not what he wanted. He wanted man to have constant access to the tree of life and to have immortality. And of course, that's what Jesus brought back by dying on the cross. But that's what he wanted. But since sin entered into the world, what's the penalty for sin? Death. Now, death is appointed for all of us. It's an appointment you cannot escape. Unless you're alive when Jesus comes back. And everybody only dies once. With the exception of those who are miraculously raised from the dead. Everybody else, you die one time. All this business of, you know, people, you get stories of people, yeah, I died. And you can't, no, you didn't die. I don't know what happened. Your heart maybe stopped beating, whatever, whatever. There is a medical situation where maybe they consider someone medically dead, but you only die for real one time. It's appointed unto man once to die. What comes next? The judgment. He didn't tell us when, but it comes next. And once you die, that situation is final. There's really two ways. He is probably, and I've always believed and still believe that he is dealing there with the final judgment when he comes back, the day of judgment. Like there's passage after passage that tells us we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But there is a sense in which when you die, you are judged not in the same way, but basically immediately. Like what happens when you die physically? Where do you go? Torment. Right. Right. We know the Hadean realm. And, you know, that's one of those things again, that's not the easiest thing to understand in scripture. Like, you know, it's been asked a lot of times. If we go to the Hadean realm and you go like the rich man into torment right away, then what's judgment for? That's a valid question. Be sure to ask God why that was necessary when we get there. But most have explained it to where the final judgment is just like in the court of law, you're judged and then you have the sentencing. And it's that kind of situation. And so, but the fact is when you die, and you're not right with God, you'll know immediately that you're in trouble eternally. And at the same time, if you end up in Abraham's bosom, you can feel great about that, can't you? Because now your fate is sealed. So there is that sense in which you die and then judgment. But I don't think that's really what he's talking about here. That's only, some people think that's the primary thing he's talking about. I don't think so. I think he's talking about the final judgment. It's not his main point, so he doesn't emphasize it and doesn't really identify it, doesn't say when it's going to happen. But we know after we die, one of these days, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So now, do you want to leave Christ? You want to go back to the world? Well, you're going to be judged. You know, so why would you want to leave the better things for the inferior things and then have to pay the price for not being right when Jesus finally appears the second time? Yeah, go ahead, Sam.
That's why our favorite verse, you know, John 14, told his disciples then he went to their place for them where he is. I'll come and receive you to be where I am.
Right.
That's
That's right. So, and you know, he doesn't get bogged down with all that stuff, eschatology and all that end time stuff. But the Bible is pretty plain. It's not all that difficult. You know, that aspect of judgment's a little bit difficult, but the Bible's pretty clear. You die and go to the Hadean realm, and then when Jesus comes back, we'll all be raised and you'll be judged at that time and all of that. But the most important thing, like, you really don't have to get bogged down in all of that. I've said to Jehovah Witnesses, what do they think? They think the 144,000, they're going to heaven. And that's it. But I've told them on more occasions, listen, whatever you think, it doesn't matter. Whatever the reward is, you're not getting it. Because you're not right with God. So if it is the case, listen, I don't believe for a minute. You know, I've preached against it many times and will again many times in the future. I not only oppose what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, but premillennialism and the millennial kingdom and all of that doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches about the end time. But what if at the end of the day I'm wrong? And there's going to be some physical millennial kingdom. Please understand, I don't believe that. I believe I can easily refute that. But what if I'm wrong? What you think if I find myself in a millennial kingdom, I'm going to march up to Jesus and say, you know, Jesus. No. Whatever God has planned is going to be great. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not living right now, if you leave Christ to go to some false religion or whatever the situation is, you won't be ready when he appears the second time. And that's a warning. Now, remember, he's warning members of the church. And so you better be faithful now. I better be faithful now. And I better be faithful unto death, because only then will I receive a crown of life. And the same thing goes for all of us. But one thing we know, it's appointed unto man once to die. It's coming. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know it's coming. And after that, the judgment. No second chances. No, wait a minute, God. Well, let's do a replay. No replays. This is the time right now to make sure you're right with God. You don't have to be perfect. That's the beautiful thing about this new covenant, isn't it? The blood of Christ and how it continues to wash away our sins as long as we repent. 1 John 1, verse 7. So that's why this new covenant is so superior. You sin in the old covenant, you didn't have a chance. Nothing you can do about it. This covenant, we have the ongoing cleansing blood of Christ. We have Jesus. Remember, he has entered into heaven, the real place for us. What is he doing? Making intercession for us. He's our advocate, our mediator, our divine lawyer. He's never lost a case. Thank God for that. That's the greatness of this new covenant. So you don't have to be perfect, but you do have to be faithful. And if you're not faithful, then things aren't going to turn out right when it comes down to that judgment. We're not doing it now. You're familiar with it, but just read Matthew chapter 25 to get a good picture of the judgment. Some going to the left, some going to the right. Which one are you? Which direction are you going to be sent? We're all determining that right now. And these folks that he's writing to, they're about to go in the wrong direction. And so he's trying to encourage them. Do not go down that path. Well, in chapter 10, any questions about chapter 9? Yes, Deb.
I thought about when Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in the second letter, mm-hmm. in chapter 5 and verse 10.
Yes.
We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So while we're alive, we have opportunity to make correction.
Right.
You know, or to sin. But once we die, it's all over with. There's nothing that we can do then.
That's right. That's right.
It's a scary thought, but that's the way it is.
Right.
You know?
Right. It's a sobering thought, but it's something. I mean, the Bible in different ways teaches that several times. The Spirit is warning us about that. And that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, emphasizes that we're going to be judged according to what we've done in this body, good or evil. And so the point of it is, I've often pointed out, in judgment, we're going to get exactly what we deserve. What I mean by that, according to the stipulations of the gospel. Like, if you get a favorable verdict, it's not like you really deserve heaven. You're saved by grace. But the gospel has outlined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And you're according to that stipulation, according to the teachings of the gospel, you'll get what you deserve on the day of judgment. Yeah, you all will get what you deserve. But God knows, He knows my heart. You know how many people think, you know, they're living in some way they know is contrary to God's will. But God knows my heart. Yeah, He does. That's a problem for you, not Him. You're going to get what you deserve. And so we better make sure that we're living right. That's how he closes this chapter and reminds them. But again, he closes it on a favorable note that Jesus is coming back. That should not be a scary thing. It should be something we anticipate and look forward to. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then he gets into chapter 10. And he said, and really, he's repeating this again. Christ's sacrifice once and for all is what my ESV has the subtitle there. But he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So, very strong statement about, you know, we've already taught that. He's already emphasized that. But now he makes it very firm, right to the point. It should never be debate. It is. Like, I've been in a Bible class just like this in a conservative church where I got all kind of pushback when, you know, some brother, he was insistent that those Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient. Like he just would not accept that and because he had in his mind that, you know, it is true that those Old Testament sacrifices did what God wanted them to do. They just couldn't cure. It's kind of like medicine. You got a headache, what do? Take an aspirin. You know what it's going to do? Make you feel better. But if there's a real problem that is giving you that headache, what is that aspirin not doing? It's not curing you. It's making you feel better for a little while. Then what do you have to do after a while when that headache comes back? Take another aspirin. That's what those sacrifices in the Old Testament were. It's like taking medicine. It helped for about a year, but then another aspirin had to be taken. Another sacrifice had to be made. So I can understand someone thinking, oh, yeah, they were. Yeah, they did what God wanted them to do. But the fact of the matter is, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, all of those Old Testament saints, faithful and unfaithful, would have been lost. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, anyone you can think of. Why? Because they were sinners. And the sacrifices they had could not remove sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So their salvation depended on the blood of Christ just like ours. The Hebrews writer, you remember, dealt with that in chapter 9. And so they're just kind of like medicine and that's it. But they couldn't cure those who were under that covenant. They couldn't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, and would no longer have any conscience of sin? But they knew. Yeah, next year we're gonna have to do this all over again. Because they had a conscience of sin. They knew they had to do that. See, we don't have to do that. We know that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, and when we obeyed the gospel, we only had to do it once. Like, if you have obeyed the gospel and you were scripturally baptized into Christ, when is it that you have to be baptized again? Never. Now, if you were unscripturally baptized, that's something else. But if you were baptized right and scripturally, that's all you have to do. Why? Because you contact that blood, and that blood is all sufficient by the one sacrifice that Jesus made, and it's good forever. And so we can have a good conscience in our relationship with God. But that wasn't true with those Old Testament sacrifices. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And all he's not saying, again, those sacrifices in the Old Testament, that was the law of God. So from that standpoint, it was his will. But he knew they would be insufficient. And so he came up with a plan, the scheme of redemption, for his son to take on a human body, flesh and blood, so that he could become the propitiation for our sins. And so now the Hebrews writer begins to emphasize the body of Christ a little bit. And I've often said that we probably, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and the redemption that we have achieved through him and all of that, we usually emphasize the blood, but a lot of times we forget about the body. And the body is critical, because it's the only way we could have a sacrifice for our sins. And so he emphasizes that, and we'll start looking at that a little bit on next week.